Please open your Bibles with me and return to our study, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are returning to our study of the resurrection. The resurrection is the anticipated moment of our redemption. It is what we look forward to. It is what we desire. It is the most treasured moment that we look forward to in our redemption. It is an essential doctrine of the gospel. You cannot preach or teach the gospel without the resurrection. It will actually happen. And it is the theme of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The old adage says that there are two things in life that are guaranteed, death and taxes. According to Scripture, that's not true. According to Scripture, there's at least one other thing that's guaranteed, and that is resurrection. The resurrection, not just of believers, but the resurrection of all men. But some do not believe it to be so. Some believe in reincarnation. Simply that you will start life all over again as some other kind of earthly entity. Some believe that we will simply be annihilated upon death. That when you die, you simply go into nothingness. You simply return to the dust from which you came, which the Bible clearly says man returns to dust. And yet there is no sense in which a resurrection would happen, that there would be any life after that. It's just annihilationism. In other words, you simply turn into nothing when you die. Still others believe only in the life of the soul after death. They believe there is no bodily resurrection, that only the soul goes on to be with God in glory, if there's any kind of heaven at all. And these seem to be common beliefs for us, at least in the society in which we live, in the world that seems to perpetuate this kind of thing. And within the Corinthian church, the problem was no different. Sometimes when we read the Scriptures, we read about these ancient people, or it seems like they're so ancient, and yet they're very much like us. The problem within the Corinthian church was really no different, even though they were, for the most part, Christian people. Their church was like any other church in society, where the chairs and pews were filled with people, most of which were Christian and yet some were not. And like many in the church today, they dragged into the church the thinking from their unsaved lives. From the lives before Christ, from what we like to say their BC days, their before Christ days. So many of the Corinthians had brought into the church and into their understanding of doctrine and into their thinking and belief that dead people or people who died, that there was no resurrection in a physical kind of way of those who had died, that they wouldn't physically rise from the dead at all. Many believed that only the soul went into eternal life. And we remember in our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 how Paul directly starts to chip away at this, how he confronts this idea. And we really see it come to the headway in verse 12. Because you remember what Paul says. How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? He's not saying that you don't believe in any kind of resurrection. What he is talking about is the belief in the fact that they don't believe, or many of them didn't believe in a physical resurrection. Many believe that only the soul would go on to eternal life. So when he says that in verse 12, now, if I preach that Christ is raised from the dead, then how do some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead? In other words, if Christ is raised from the dead, is it simply his soul that got raised from the dead? There is a physical resurrection. In other words, and this is really summing up what Paul has argued in the first 11 verses, if you believe the gospel, if you are an actual Christian and you believe in the gospel that the scriptures lay out, what Paul has said, that I delivered to you what is of first importance beginning in verse 3, that what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. If you believe the gospel, how then is it that you not believe in the bodily resurrection? It's such a contradiction of realities. It is part and parcel to the gospel. And most importantly of all, in all of that, since you already believe the gospel, since you have faith in Jesus Christ for salvation unto eternal life, since you already believe in the gospel, then you already believe in a bodily resurrection. So how can you say then now there is none? You already believe in a bodily resurrection. You say, well, why? Well, we learned last time several reasons why it has to happen. And Paul lists them in verses 12 through 19 as consequences. Consequences for not believing in a bodily resurrection. And then he gives the most important reason beginning in verses 20 through 28. So let me just remind us of where we've been, and then we can deal with the most important reason. If there is no resurrection, verses 12 through 19, Paul says, then first of all, it's worthless to preach the gospel at all. As Christians, this is our duty. We have an obligation as Christians, as believers, to preach the gospel. That's what we do. Our lives preach the gospel by how we live. Our voices are to preach the gospel by what we say. When we look at the world around us and we see people through the eyes, as like Jesus Christ saw the people, as sheep who need a shepherd, we preach the gospel. But preaching of the gospel is worthless if there is no resurrection. You remember what he said in verses 13 and 14. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised from the dead. And if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then our preaching is vain. You see, you cannot have a gospel without a resurrected Christ. It isn't a gospel at all if the one in whom you have as the object of your faith is still in the grave. What hope is there in that kind of gospel? If without a living Savior, we have no living Savior, and that is the gospel we preach, that He has not raised from the dead, then why preach at all? It's worthless to preach the gospel if there is no resurrection. That's consequence number one that Paul said. He gave a second consequence. And these, again, are just by way of reminder for us that, secondly, it's worthless to have any kind of faith. It's worthless to have any kind of faith. Verse 14, he says, if Christ hasn't been raised, then your faith also is in vain. Faith is only as good as the object to which it looks. It's worthless to have faith in something if the object to which it looks for that faith is worthless. If there is no resurrection, then upon what or whom is your faith? If Christ hasn't raised from the dead, then what are you believing in? What is it you believe? Faith believes in the unseen. If there is no unseen, then faith is empty. It's not faith anymore. So faith is worthless if Christ isn't raised from the dead. Third, we are actually, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, we are actually liars about God. Verse 15, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God. Why? Because we witnessed against God that He raised Christ, whom He didn't raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. You see, to not believe in the resurrection, the physical resurrection, is then to not believe in the gospel. It's tantamount to saying, I deny God, I deny Christ, I deny it all because the resurrection didn't happen. It's tantamount to saying, I don't believe the gospel, and yet we preach a gospel that includes resurrection. So we're just hypocrites if we don't believe in the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, we're lying to people about what God says concerning salvation. We're just deceiving other people because we tell them of a resurrection when in fact there is no resurrection if Christ is still in the grave? In doing so, we just lie about God. We are false witnesses against God if there is no resurrection. Fourthly, Paul said, here's another consequence. Not only is any kind of faith worthless, but it is actually not simply just worthless faith, it is dead faith. It's dead faith. Remember verse 16, the first part of 17? For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. In other words, if there is nothing being produced by the object of your faith, if our belief in Jesus Christ produces nothing for us in life now and in eternity, then the faith we claim is actually a faith that is not a saving faith at all. It is a dead faith. And yet, we preach a resurrection. And we believe in a resurrection. But if there is no resurrection, then our belief in the one who supposedly is raised from the dead but hasn't been raised from the dead produces for us nothing. Our faith is just dead faith. We are simply and sadly still unsaved. And if we are unsaved, then consequence number five is our sins are still ours. If we are not saved by Christ and His sacrifice on the cross through His death, burial, and resurrection, then the sins that He supposedly bore on the cross are still ours, and we must bear them before the eternal judge. Verse 17, He says, you are still in your sins. No resurrection means no satisfactory payment for sin. No payment for sin means you still own them, which means they haven't been atoned for. And if your sins have not been atoned for, then there is no forgiveness of sin. Because there is no forgiveness of sin without atonement, without payment, without satisfaction of that sin payment. And where there is no forgiveness, there is no eternal life without sin. You see, it's all linked. You can't have one without the other. You can't have a saving Christ without a resurrected Christ. And if all of that is so, then we can only hope to be eternally damned forever. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ. You see that link with Christ? If you have faith in Christ, if you've believed the gospel, you have faith in Jesus Christ, and yet there is no resurrection, then your being in Christ is simply worthless. And you, even if you die in Christ, even if you die as a non-rejecter of Christ, you still perish. You still perish. The only hope that we have when we die is eternal punishment if Christ has not risen from the dead. No hope of eternity. No hope of sinlessness. And all we have, since we have believed, all we have is the actual hope of going to hell instead. And so Paul says, if there's no resurrection, then we, as living Christians, are just deceived and duped people. And in reality, we've lost both heavens if there's no resurrection. You say, well, what do you mean by that? That we've lost both heavens. We've lost a future heaven because it's not a reality anyway that we'll ever be in if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. We're just going to hell anyway. We just have convinced ourselves in some other kind of future nonsense. It's a myth. We've lost that heaven, and in pursuing that mythical kind of heaven, we've lost the heaven of this earth, if you could even call it that. Because we've denied ourselves the pleasures of this earth and all that it has for the existence or the non-existence of something in the future. Paul says, that's all we have to hope for. We're the most to be pitied. These are indeed sad, sad consequences. And so that brings us then to a portion of Scripture I want us to focus our attention on this morning. verses 20 through 28, because Paul goes from the negative consequences to the positive realities. But, verse 20 says, by way of contrast to all the negative consequences of a non-resurrected Christ, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. This is now the most important proof of the resurrection and why we must believe in a bodily resurrection and not simply the resurrection of the soul. Why? Because Christ has been raised as the first fruits of those who have died, of those who are asleep. See, because Christ has been raised, He is the first fruits of those who have already died. Let me just read for us verse 20 to 28 so you can kind of get the flow of Paul's thinking and his argumentation for us and how he solidifies this for us in our minds as to our linking with Christ and why it's so necessary that Christ must have raised from the dead. Notice what he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming, then the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Because he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. Jesus Christ, verse 20 tells us, is the first fruits of those who are asleep. In other words, you cannot just say you believe Jesus rose from the dead and that resurrection or his resurrection have no actual result on you who believe in it. In other words, you cannot have a Jesus Christ who you say you believe he rose from the dead, but there's no actual reality for those who believe in that for them. If Jesus rose from the dead, there is also a link and a connection with you as a Christian who is in Christ who will be risen from the dead. This is Paul's point. Paul says, not only has Christ risen from the dead, but he is also the first fruits of those who died believing in him. In other words, he is the first fruits of the resurrection, and all who have died believing in Christ and all who believe since the death of Christ will be following in the harvest of resurrection. This is what he's talking about. You cannot have Christ rise and you as a believer not follow as part of the harvest. This is what Paul is explaining to us in verses 20 through 28. So if you deny the physical resurrection of the body, then there are a whole host of consequences that are linked to that kind of thought. We saw those in verses 12 through 19. And if you deny the resurrection of the body, then Christ hasn't risen. The gospel is useless. Faith is worthless and empty. You are actually a liar when you preach the gospel. You are still in your sins and you are still on the road to eternal hell. So just pity yourself because you're simply a deceived person if your Savior is still in the ground. But we do not believe that. We believe in a risen Christ, don't we? We know Christ is risen. We know His resurrection is just the first fruits of a whole harvest of resurrection believers that is still to come, of which we will be a part. So what are the first fruits? What are they? It's not a term that we hear today. We don't go around saying, oh, here's some first fruits. We don't say that. So what is it exactly? What is Paul referring to here? Well, if you were to look back in the Old Testament, you would notice numerous places that speak about or mention this term or this terminology, this phraseology, first fruits. You can look at any concordance under the title first fruits. Pull out one on your little electronic device or whatever, or get the old school thing, you know, those books that we called them, we opened them. You'll find a list of places where first fruits is mentioned in the Old Testament. And on a particular level, Leviticus 23. Leviticus chapter 23, particularly verse 10, it speaks about what is required at Passover. What is required prior to the celebration of the Passover, the day which ends with the atonement celebration. Before anyone could go out, before anyone could harvest the fields in their agrarian societies, the blessing of God as the crops were being grown, before anyone could go out and harvest, they were required to cut down the first fruits of the crop. Now, typically in the agrarian societies of that time, they wouldn't plant the whole field at one time. They would plant parts of the field, pieces, in order to kind of help them through the growing year. And so the first crop that they plant, the first small area they plant, they would have to gather that first fruit of the crop. And oftentimes it was a barley crop. And you would bring it into the temple and you would present it to the priest. It was the offering of first fruits. It was the first fruit gift. It was the first part of the crop offered and given to the Lord. It was a thankful offering. It was a hopeful offering, a thanksgiving that God had provided with the hopes that there would be provision in the future in the harvest. So it was a sacrifice from you, thankful to God for what He has provided. So before the full harvest could be made, the first fruits had to be given to God. So to show your love to God, you would take the first part of your crop. You wouldn't keep it for yourself. You wouldn't keep a little portion for yourself in hopes that you could get by till next week. You gave it to God as an act of faith. Sounds a whole lot like what we're required to do in many ways when we come and we give of our offerings. We are to give the best of ourselves. We are to give the best of whatever God has given us back to God. It is to be like that, first fruits. The whole point in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Paul is making here is that just as the full harvest could never be made, it could never be brought in until the first fruit was given to God, so too you and I would never rise from the dead until Christ has been risen from the dead. Do you see that? Now Christ has been raised. The first fruit has been brought in. Therefore, everything after that is the harvest of that potential from God. Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection, Paul says. He's the first one to rise from the dead. You realize somebody says, well, wait a minute, weren't there other people who rose from the dead before Christ rose from the dead? And yes, but they all died again. They all died again. Christ is the only one who ever rose from the dead who never died again. I only know of two people in the Bible who didn't die, who just went into heaven, Elisha and Enoch, who walked with God and was not. They didn't die either. God changed them in a moment, much like will happen to some who will not have died when Christ returns. They'll be changed in a moment. But Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection, and He comes out of the grave, and He offers Himself to the Father, and then in that satisfactory offering our future resurrection is absolutely assured. You see? Paul says, oh, it's so important that Christ rose from the dead and rose physically, because if Christ didn't rise physically, we have no first fruit offering. And if there is no first fruit offering, guess what? There's no harvest. There's no harvest. So the first fruit to the Jewish mindset, to the mind of these agrarian believers, was a sign. It's a symbol of the coming harvest. It's a symbol of the promise that God would provide. And the resurrection of Christ was like that. It's a sign of the coming resurrection of all believers to eternal life and all unbelievers to eternal judgment, to eternal death. That's what Paul's saying. Christ's resurrection isn't simply just for the believer only. Christ rose from the dead, and that guarantees everybody's going to rise from the dead. In other words, Christ's resurrection has a necessary and actual impact upon our resurrection. Without Christ's resurrection, we have no resurrection. And through Christ's resurrection, we are guaranteed to rise again. Why? Because the first fruits was part of the entire harvest. Do you understand that? The first fruits wasn't just something separate out here and left all by itself. It was part of the entire harvest. It was part of the whole. Christ is part of the entire harvest. Christ, we are so linked with Christ that we cannot be separated from Christ, either in death or in resurrection. Christ is the first fruits, but he's still part of the whole. He's not some separate entity outside there, outside the entire harvest. He's just the first fruits of the harvest. He's part of the whole resurrection. He's just the starting part. He died, rose to life, became a guarantee for the rest of us who will die and rise to life. Someone's going to ask, so what's the proof of that? What's the proof of that? How do you know that? Paul gives proof right here in verse 21 and 22. Notice what he says. For since by a man death came, by a man also comes the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. You want proof? The resurrection is as absolutely a reality as death. Through a man came death, says in verse 21. You can stop there for a moment. Our contribution to the divine project of redemption was the death part. How? By the agency of Adam. For since by a man came death. Who? For as in Adam, verse 22, all die. When Adam sinned in the garden and chose to disobey God, we all were there in Adam. When Adam was rejecting God's command to do what God said, and Adam was saying in his heart, in his mind, I know better than God, just like Eve was saying the same thing, guess what? We were all there rejecting the command of God in Adam. He was our federal head. He was the representative of all of humanity. God had created Adam and Eve, and God gave them commands. He gave them duties to exercise within His created paradise. And what did they do? They disobeyed God. They believed the lie of Satan, and all of us were there in the loins of Adam disobeying God. So when Adam sinned, we all fell in sin. Therefore, when the curse of death was given to Adam, it was given to all of us. Thereby, when we are born in the seed of Adam into the human race, we all proceed at that very moment of birth to enter into the process of dying. Physically, we all die. We are born sinners. Because we are born into Adam and his humanness. And therefore, the death principle is passed on to all of us. We all die. Here's how it says it in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Just as through one man, that is Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We're in Adam. Listen, you're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. You don't die because there's a sin factor. You die because that's the consequence of who you are. You're in sin. You were born in sin. 1 Corinthians 15:21 says, since by a man death, by a man also came resurrection of the dead. You see, right there in verse 21 is all the glorious doctrines of the redemptive reality of being connected with Jesus Christ. Right there you can see the incarnation of Christ. By a man came the resurrection. Jesus Christ became man. God became man and took on man. You see perfection because no one could pay the price of sin other than perfect, holy God. Right there in verse 21, you see the sacrifice. One had to die, and yet he didn't deserve to die so that all could be made alive. There's the headship of Christ, all wrapped up right there in just a few short words of Paul. So in the same way that death passes to all, so too physical resurrection passes to all. Physical resurrection. For as in Adam, verse 22 says, all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. I hope you see the point. There isn't the maybe of a resurrection. There isn't a, well, we hope so. No, the resurrection is as sure as the reality of death. All are dying and all will rise. Just as all are dying, so too all will rise from the dead. And the question is, the most important question is this: to what will you rise? To what will you rise? It isn't of if you will rise. It isn't as, well, maybe I'm going to die. No, the reality is, to what are you going to rise? To what will you be changed? There are no other options. You will either rise to eternal life or you will rise to eternal death. You are either actually in Christ by faith in Christ and you will rise to eternal life because you are in Christ, or you are still in sin and you will die in sin and rise to eternal death. There are no other options. There is no reincarnation. There is no annihilationism. There is no non-existentness. There is only actual resurrection. And since all men will receive a new resurrection body that is imperishable, do you understand that? All humanity, all who have ever walked the face of this earth, who are ever born through the seed of Adam, will receive an imperishable resurrected body. Some, that body will be equipped for the glories of heaven, and others, it will be equipped for the hellish pain of destruction forever. The destination of your resurrected self will only be determined by your conscious rejection or your conscious acceptance of God's revealed truth concerning Jesus Christ. What you believe and what you place your faith in concerning your reality in the future will determine to whom or to what you are resurrected. When you reject or embrace the gospel as the scriptures declare it, that will determine your eternal destiny. It will not be the family you grew up in. It will not be your grandparents' heritage. It will not be, as the Jewish Pharisees thought, we are children of Abraham. It will not be any of that. It will be, do you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and forsake your sinfulness, embracing Him and Him alone, or do you reject that and move on your own self? Right there, you are determining which way you will rise. Will it be heaven or will it be hell? There is no more important an issue in all of life than that issue. So how then does this resurrection take place? How does it happen? Well, Paul begins to unfold that in verses 23 to 28. And we are told in verses 23 and 24 that the resurrection will be in stages. Will be in stages. In other words, although all men throughout all of history will be raised from the dead, it will not happen all at the same time. Notice verse 23. But each in his own order, it says. Each in his own order. Paul wants the Corinthian believers to not be confused about those who have already fallen asleep, those who have died. Listen, don't be confused about that simply because they may be sitting there in the grave or their bodies over there in the grave. That's no big deal to God. It's no big deal of those people who have been eaten in the ocean by fish or who have been burned alive and are just ashes or burned as dead people. Whatever, it doesn't matter. God can fix all of that. This body ain't going anyway. But each will be raised in his own order. The word order is tagmati. It's a military term. It's a term that has the idea of separating soldiers in their rank or in their squads, like when military parades happen. Maybe you've seen a military parade before. We've seen plenty of them when they show us videos of North Korea recently. They're in parade. They're in their order. They're in their squadrons. When I was in the Air Force, we used to have to do parade, what they called parade. And you'd get in your squadron and you'd stand there for review as the higher ranking officials would go by and look at you. Well, there's a resurrection order according to how God has orchestrated the placement of your life in history and your redemption. And here we see it in three phases. One phase has already happened. You say, what phase is that? Christ, the first fruits. You see that? But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. He's raised from the dead. That already took place. That's a reality that has happened. That happened 3 days after Christ died. He rose from the grave. And I believe, because Matthew chapter 27, verse 52 and 53 says that some came out of the graves after he rose from the dead. I think those were Old Testament saints. They were raised with Christ in that first phase. Some of the Old Testament saints rose to a resurrection. I believe that's who it is. Some other authors might say something different, but I think that's who it was. So you have Christ, the first fruits, with some of the Old Testament saints after him. Then verse 23 says, and then after that, those who are Christ's when? At his coming. At his coming. This is our resurrection. This is the New Testament Christian resurrection. At the coming of Christ, at the parousia of Christ, the return of Christ. When does that happen? I believe the Bible teaches that happens at the return of Christ to the earth to reign for 1,000 years. All New Testament believers will be resurrected with Christ. That's not the rapture of the church, folks. Don't get your eschatological timeline mixed up. The rapture happens before the millennial kingdom. The rapture happens, I believe, before the tribulation. Okay, so you have New Testament saints being resurrected, and we return with Christ for the 1,000 years. We don't receive our glorified bodies at the rapture. Our souls are with Christ. To be out of the body is to be present with the Lord. You're present with Christ. We are changed. We are with Christ. But we don't receive our immortal bodies until the coming of Christ, the parousia. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. So So this would include also tribulation saints, those who believed Christ while the tribulation was going on. And then, he says, phase three, the end. Then, the end. The word comes is not there in the original language, although it's there for euphony for us. So the translators put it there for ease of reading. Then comes the end. In other words, following these things, then the end comes. The end is when everyone else is raised. What end? The end and the culmination of God's redemptive work. The end before he ushers in a new heaven and a new earth. In fact, Paul begins to describe what that end is. The end, when? When he delivers up the kingdom of God to God the Father and Father, and when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. You see, that's the end. When all who have rejected Christ, all who have stood against Christ from the beginning of time all the way to the end of the millennial kingdom, from the time that God's paradise was infected by sin to the time when sin will be no more, all of those who have rejected Christ will be raised. And they will be equipped with an eternal physical body equipped for eternity. That is an imperishable body that can be consumed forever. And it's a recognizable hellish pain forever. This is the end. When Christ hands over to God the Father the kingdom. When Christ abolishes all rule and all authority and all power. Christ will render every power against him completely inoperative in the end. You realize that's another consequence if Christ doesn't rise from the dead? If Christ doesn't rise from the dead, sin goes on. Because his payment on the cross paid for nothing if he doesn't rise from the dead. God is not satisfied with Christ. And yet Revelation 20, verse 7 through 10 says this, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sea of the seashore, sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain in the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. John chapter 5, verse 28, we read these words. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. All will be raised. And so you have the resurrection of Christ, you have the resurrection of the saints, from the beginning of time all the way to the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign. And then you have the resurrection of the rejectors. The resurrection of the rejectors. And Christ is reigning the whole time. You notice what it says in verse 25 and following? For he must reign. Christ must reign. Why? Until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be put under his feet, the enemies of rule, authority, and power from verse 24, those are put under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Christ is reigning the whole time. He's reigning over everything. He's the ruler of it all. He is controlling it all. All authority and rule and power are abolished. Death is abolished. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Who's the he? God the Father has placed in subjection under him all of the created order that he has given. And when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he, that is God the Father, is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. In other words, God the Father isn't subjected to himself. That's the goal of it all, that God the Father would be glorified through the Son. so that God may be all in all. When all things, verse 28, are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, that God may be all in all. What is amazing to me about that final verse is the reality that Jesus Christ in His incarnation took on humanity and will remain forever and ever from that moment on in subjection to the Father like us. Willfully, willingly, so that God, the Father, will be glorified above everything. This is the consummation of everything. And the resurrection is right in the center of it all. Christ is reigning so that He can give it back to the Father. The Father has glorified the Son so that the Son might glorify the Father and give it all back to the Father. So first, Christ has to come. Then there's all that happens in the end. All rule and all authority, all power and death itself are put in submission to Christ. He crushes it all. Notice verse 27, putting all things under the feet. Notice that. He has put all things in subjection under His feet. I read that from Psalm chapter 8 or Psalm 8 this morning. That's a term that had everything to do with subjection, with putting others in submission to the One who was over you. Kings were always elevated in the ancient times, and when subjects would come in, they would be at the lower level. They would be in a place of subjection. Always came and always were below the feet of the king. That's the reality. That's the terminology being used here. All things will be under His authority. So Christ, being the King of kings and Lord of lords, puts all others in their place of submission. Isn't that what Philippians says? Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Guess what? Every atheist is going to say Jesus is Lord. Every Muslim, every non-saved person in the entire world and every religion that ever existed will say, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. They will, in their rejection, acknowledge the truth of God. The entire world, the entire universe will be completely ruled by one person, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ receives the assignment from the Father. Go and redeem the earth. And He goes about and He does it. And when He's all done, when He has finished all of the redemptive work, it's amazing. He comes as a baby. He lives as a perfect man. He dies an undeserved death. He rises again. And when He's finished with all of the rebellion, when He's gathered together all of His redeemed, then He gives it all to God the Father so that God would be all in all. No more rebels. No more rebellion against God. Sin and death gone. No more. Christ gives it all to God, and He even places Himself in subjection to the Father. Unfathomable, really. Unfathomable. We will be raised to new life, folks. The perishable will be swallowed up by the imperishable. We will be made new, and together with Christ, before the Father, we will be without sin forever. I trust we look forward to that day. I trust we look forward to that day. And some of you are going to ask, what's my heavenly body going to look like? Well, Paul gets into a little bit of that a little later in the chapter. So you're going to have to keep coming back. But right now, just look forward to the day of your resurrection, because it's going to happen. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful. We're grateful that you have promised a resurrection and you have guaranteed a resurrection. We're grateful that you have so linked our resurrection with your Son and with your very glory and name that if it did not happen, you would cease to be. We know that you cannot cease to be. We know that you cannot lie. You cannot deceive anyone. And so we trust your word. We trust what it says. We trust that you have and are accomplishing all that you have set forth to do. And we trust that we are secure in your hand and that through it all, regardless of what takes place here in this life, none of that matters. Because there's coming a day when we will be with you. You will come to get us. And whether we are breathing the oxygen of this air that you have created or whether we are already lying in the ground, we will be changed. And then we will receive a glorified, imperishable body that will endure for all eternity, equipped to glorify you forever and ever and ever. All because of your mercy and grace to us, that we might believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior. Thank you for causing us to have faith in you, for dragging us to yourself against our very will and sinfulness, for opening our minds and our hearts to embrace you that we might have life. Allow that, Lord, in our lives to be a motivation to holiness here and now. For your glory we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.